Let us call upon God in prayer then before we come to hear from His Word, shall we? Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we come to You in this prayer for illumination, and we have but a simple request that You would shine the truth and light of Your Word among us, into our hearts, into our minds, into the very core of our being. May You illuminate us, O Lord, for apart from Your grace we walk in darkness. May You have mercy upon us through the reading and hearing and preaching of that Word. As the summary of the truth of the Scripture is set before us, may we behold One who is altogether lovely, even Jesus Christ our Lord, the One who has come for us and for our salvation, who redeems us, body and soul, from all our sins and saves us, who covers us with the perfect garment of His spotless robe of righteousness, and who intercedes on our behalf to bring us near unto You, to make us acceptable in Your sight, and to grant us access unto Your throne of grace. Indeed, O Father, You have richly blessed us in Your Son, and so we cry out to You that You would open the truth of that gospel unto us in ever more increasingly clear ways, that we might be comforted by it, that we might grow in our understanding of it, and that we might walk and live in light of how freely You have been good and gracious unto us, being confident thereby that You will watch over us even all the days of our life. And so as we come to You, O Father, we pray that You would hear us and that You would answer according to Your Word and Spirit and according to Your mercy given to us in Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen. As you can see, we have a selection of passages to read from the Scriptures, all of them out of the New Testament. And we turn first to the beginning of the book of Romans. Romans is the first of the letters we find in the New Testament, also known as epistles. And Romans stands at the head of the New Testament letters for a very good reason, because it is generally regarded to be the greatest of all of the letters of the New Testament, and certainly is that book which has had the most impact upon many of the key leaders that God has raised up in His church over the course of history. But Romans chapter 1, we'll read there verses 1 through 4, giving special attention especially to verses 3 and 4. But it starts off and he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Then we turn next to the book of Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And there we have a very lofty description given to us of the Son of God. In verse 15 it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Next, we turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. And we look at chapter 1 there, a well-known passage, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. And it tells us there, now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then next we have Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. After the pastoral epistles, then we have Hebrews before the book of James. And we'll look there at Hebrews chapter 2 and we'll read verses 10 through 18, giving particular attention to what we have in verses 14 and following. But we'll begin back in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. And it tells us, for as it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so that selection of passages then, that we read from God's Word, corresponds to what we have before us in Lord's Day 14. And Lord's Day 14 is on page 28 of that tan booklet. We have questions 35 and 36 before us this morning. And we have in that first question, it asks us, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? The answer would have us say that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. And then it asks, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? Answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and brought forth. So far for our confession there in Lord's Day 14. And as we come then, brothers and sisters, to consider the conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we hearken unto those scriptures, others as well that we'll hear, and as we use that structure and summary given to us there in Lord's Day 14. Congregation of Christ, from the womb to the tomb, our Lord Jesus provides us with salvation full and free. And He does so because in every area of His life, in all aspects of His coming to save us from our sins, He serves as our representative. And the principle of representation or substitution lies at the very heart of all that He undertook and accomplished on our behalf. And boys and girls, you should be familiar with the idea of substitution or of representation. For example, if you have a substitute teacher, what is it that substitute teacher does? They stand in the place of the regular teacher, right? Usually the regular teacher will leave some kind of lesson plan behind for the substitute to follow. And, assuming that the substitute teacher follows that lesson plan, when the regular teacher comes back, the class moves forward right where they left off just previously. And in this way, the substitute teacher does the job of the regular teacher. He or she serves in their place. And what they accomplish, the substitute, that is, the material they teach to the class, is reckoned as having been done. Well, in a similar way, children, in a similar way, Jesus came to earth so that He could be our substitute. He came to earth in order to represent us before God. He was sent by His Father, and He came willingly so that He might do the work that we could never do. He came to fulfill the law on our behalf. He came, in His own words, when He was baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. And He came, like He said elsewhere, not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life as a ransom for many. In short, as we confess together in the words of the Nicene Creed, He came down from heaven for us and for our salvation. Therefore, brothers and sisters, keeping the truth of Jesus serving as our substitute, as our representative, keeping that truth before us, we keep this theme close at hand as we consider the truth of Scripture that is summarized and set forth here in Lord's Day 14. You can see the theme in the bulletin italicized for us. Having been conceived in holiness, Jesus is the covering for our original sin. Having been conceived in holiness, Jesus is the covering for our original sin. And in this, we note two things: the nature of His incarnation and the necessity of His incarnation. Now, we heard there in question 35 that the nature of the incarnation is set before us because it asks us, what does it mean? What does it mean that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? And in that answer, it taught us to say what that means is that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon Himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, so that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things, only sin being excepted. And no doubt, that's a mouthful of an answer. But as we survey the nature of our Lord's incarnation, and that simply means of His becoming man, His becoming flesh, as we survey the nature of that, what we have in those words in the answer to that question provides us with a helpful outline as we come to a selection of passages from God's Word. And basically, in considering the nature of His incarnation, there are two items that are to be highlighted. First, it was the eternal Son of God. It was the eternal Son of God who took upon Himself the nature of man. And second, in taking upon Himself the nature of man, the Son of God came to share fully in our humanity, only sin being accepted. Okay, so let's look at those two items under our first point, the nature of His incarnation. It told us there that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon Himself the very nature of man. And the first point to be made here is that in taking human flesh to Himself by way of incarnation, the Son of God did not cease to be truly and fully God. He is the Son, not the Father, nor the Holy Spirit. And even as these three distinct persons are the one true and eternal God, even so are each of them truly and fully God, yet there are not three gods, only one. All of that we covered back in Lord's Day 8 when we confessed the truth of God's triunity. And so rightly confessing and understanding the triunity of God is the necessary background for rightly confessing and understanding the incarnation of the Son of God. Because He who is the second person of the blessed, holy, and undivided Trinity, He who Himself is co-eternal and co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit, even the Son of God Himself, He is the one who took upon Himself the very nature of man. And in doing so, His true and full deity and divinity, His true and full Godhead, it remained true and full during His time on earth, during His incarnation. Hence, the Apostle says, we didn't read it there in Colossians chapter 2, but in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle says about our Lord, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's why Paul said He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And again, in Philippians chapter 2, it spoke of Him as being in the form of God. And He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. So the second point to be made then in considering the nature of our Lord's incarnation is that it was a true and full human nature that was added to His divine nature. A true and full human nature was united with His true and full divine nature. In the words of the answer we've heard already, the very nature of man is what He took upon Himself. To state the matter more simply, and this is a key aspect of our Lord's incarnation, His incarnation, His infleshing, His becoming man, it was not a reduction of His divine nature, but it was the addition of a human nature. From that point on, from the time of His conception in the womb of His mother Mary, from that point on, the Son of God would forever be the God-man, fully God and fully man, one person with two natures. And so He is still today, beloved, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is clothed, as we speak, in human flesh. He is our representative before the throne of grace. The robe of human flesh that He took upon Himself some 2,000 years ago, though now it's resurrected, glorified, and exalted on high, is yet with Him. And He remains forever the God-man. This is why Paul writes to Timothy, about 30 years after our Lord's ascension into heaven, and he says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And the third point to be made in this regard, under the nature of our Lord's incarnation, is that the incarnation of the Son of God took place, and it was of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, and it was by the operation of the Holy Spirit. In that language, we confess these two things. One, the substance of our Lord's human nature came from His mother, Mary. and two, the active agent in preparing the way for His entrance into her womb and thus into the human race was none other than the Holy Spirit. Now, at first glance, someone might be tempted to say, why bother to stipulate? Why bother to specify that He took His human nature from His mother? How come that's the case? Why can't it be that God created a special human nature inside of Mary's womb that was in her but not of her, and then the Son of God united Himself to that? What's so important about His having taken His human nature from His mother? Well, those are all good questions, and they're important questions too. And in answer to them, it must be said, the reason why it's so important, and this is extremely important, the reason why it's so important to confess that the Son of God took His humanity from His mother is because in so doing, He becomes not just human, like He would have been had He taken a specially created human nature unto Himself, but in taking His human nature from His mother, He becomes not just human, but He becomes a real and true member of our human race. In taking His humanity from Mary, He inherits her descent from Adam. He participates in our predicament. The Apostle says He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. And in taking His humanity from His mother, He stands in the line of promise and is the fulfillment of all that God said He would do, sending the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Had He taken His humanity from a specially created human nature that was placed inside of Mary's womb, had He taken that to Himself, then He might be truly and fully human, but He wouldn't be a member of our human race. He wouldn't really be a descendant of Adam. He wouldn't really participate in our predicament. There would be no history to His lineage. There would be no genealogy for Him to trace. And in the truest sense of the word, He would not be the seed of the woman. And so the question, from where did He get His humanity, is not only an important question to ask, but it's also an important question to answer. The very gospel depends upon it. Because if the Son of God isn't and didn't become a true and full member of our human race, then He cannot wear the name of Jesus. He cannot be the Christ. And He cannot redeem us by His blood and be our Lord. Therefore, this point in our catechism that we see here in question and answer 35, this point is far from theological hair splitting. It is rather a rich and robust defense of the gospel. And this is what Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, where he spoke of his gospel as being focused upon God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In terms of our Lord's incarnation and the role of the Holy Spirit, we know that it's He, the Spirit, who was the active agent in that momentous event. The angel told us plainly there in Matthew's Gospel, that passage that most know very well. The angel said to Joseph, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And again, in Luke's Gospel, the angel told young Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so the testimony of God's Word is clear. The Holy Spirit was the active agent in our Lord's incarnation. And this means that He went ahead of the Son of God to sanctify Mary's womb, to prepare it to be the dwelling place of the Lord, to cleanse her womb, as it were, of the filth and defilement of sin, so that he might be like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. This is what it means for him to be the true seed of David, beloved congregation and brothers and sisters. It means that God's own Son has taken to himself a true and full human nature. Sometimes we get so accustomed to confessing the deity and the humanity of Christ that I wonder if we become desensitized to what it means that he was truly and fully man in his incarnation. He had emotions. He had a will. He had a body. He had a mind, a heart, a soul. On the same day in which he was born, he would have had his umbilical cord cut and he would have passed his meconium. If he would have fallen down, he would have skinned his knee. It would have hurt and he would have bled. He needed to care for his own personal cleanliness. He would have needed to bathe and wash and care for himself. He needed to eat food. He needed to drink water. He needed rest. He needed sleep. He trusted in his God and Father, and he engaged him in prayer. He obeyed the law in our stead. He fulfilled all of that which Adam had broken in Eden and which we have ratified by our own disobedience. And when he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins, when he took our place as our substitute, it was as a true and full man who was also the true and full Son of God that he bore the punishment that our race deserved and which we in particular, as his elect, should have borne ourselves. But we have to put the brakes on things just a bit here, don't we? We don't want to go that far down the line in our Lord's life and ministry because that's all outside of the scope of Lord's Day 14 and that far down the line is yet to come. Here, in this Lord's Day, the focus is relatively narrow, even quite specific. And then it goes on in question 36. And we see that narrowness, that specificity, because it asks us, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? If we've talked about its necessity, or if we've talked about its nature, let's talk now about its necessary, about its necessity. Why did it happen? What benefit is there for us in it? There is benefit, congregation, for us in His incarnation. There's a blessing for us through His holy conception and birth. And we would do well to know what that benefit and blessing is, beloved, because in Christ, it's there for us. From the womb to the tomb, God has made provision for us in His beloved Son, our Savior. The answer has us say to that question about what benefit we derive from His holy conception and birth. It has us say that He is our mediator. And the benefit is that with His innocence and perfect holiness, He covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and brought forth. And so we see, first of all, that it's His office as mediator which is held forth and highlighted. And so, beloved, rather than having nostalgia define that which marks the way we think about our Lord's advent, the Christmas narrative that we're also familiar with, a babe wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger, wise men from the east bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Not that those are bad things to remember and think about, but rather than tending toward nostalgia, we ought to have at the forefront of our thought when we consider the incarnation of the Son of God, His work and task and calling as mediator. After all, the angel said, He will save His people from their sins. In the Old Testament, Psalm 40, the voice of the Messiah is heard. He says, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do Your will, O my God, and Your law is within my heart. Even so, in that light does the New Testament declare that Christ came into this world to save sinners. Described as pithy and pregnant, it says that He does not give help to angels, but to the seed of Abraham. Surely He does. He gives us help because He came to rescue us. He came to set us free. And He has come to cleanse us from all sin and to cover us with His own unspotted righteousness. That's what it means, congregation, to recognize His incarnation as being tied to His work of mediator. But even here, we can sharpen the pencil a little bit and be even more specific. Because to be specific, as our mediator, and it was just last week, the week before that, Lord's Day 12, where we talked about His office of prophet, priest, and king. Well, here, in Lord's Day 14, talking about His holy conception and birth, it's His priesthood that is held forth and highlighted, that it is central to what we are discussing and called to confess and believe. Because remember, even as the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament focused on providing cleansing and purification for the people through their various priestly duties, so too does Jesus' work as our great high priest focus on providing us with cleansing and purification before God. The Old Testament priests, they were the type and shadow. Christ, He is the antitype and the reality. They served in a limited way. He serves fully and finally to cleanse us from our sins, to set us free from any spot or stain, to purify us from the pollution by which we have been defiled, to grant us pardon from the guilt which we have incurred, and perhaps most importantly, in this particular regard, He came to cover us with His innocence and perfect holiness in the sight of God. And so, beloved brothers and sisters, this is the issue. This is where Lord's Day 14 hits home. And this is what I want everyone who believes in Jesus Christ by true faith to take away from this sermon. You and I were conceived and born in sin. And we need someone to provide us with a perfect covering for that defilement. As we grew and developed in our mother's womb, having descended from Adam by ordinary generation, we were polluted with the stain of original sin. Depravity was in our heart even while we were being knit together in our mother's womb. And the seeds of sin and death were sown in the core of our fallen and corrupt nature to such an extent that any hope of deliverance from that deep-seated defilement lay outside of our own ability to accomplish, to effect, or to bring about. This is the reason, congregation, why it told us there in Hebrews chapter 2 that in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To state the matter clearly, hopefully that's been done already, but maybe we'll try it another way. We not only need cleansing and purification from our actual sins, those sins that we commit when we break God's law or when we fail to do what God's law requires, but we also need covering for our original sin, that sin that is ours by conception and birth as members of Adam's fallen race, even though we be members of God's covenant of grace. To state the matter unflatteringly, Not that it's been flattering up to this point, I don't think. But to cut to the chase, to tell it like it is, to pull no punches, to mince no words, to refuse sugarcoating anything, let's say it like this. Your sin and my sin, the sin in which all of us were conceived and brought forth, our original sin, makes us so vile in God's sight, makes us worthy of eternal damnation and condemnation, and renders us inexcusable before His just judgment to such an extent that we need one who provides us with a pure and perfect covering in God's sight, so that our innate defilement and corruption might not be counted and reckoned against us. And beloved, this is exactly what Jesus Christ came to do by way of incarnation. Because even as all of us were conceived and born in sin, so too was He conceived and born in sinlessness. Even as we came forth from our mother's womb, unrighteous and defiled, so too did He come forth from His mother's womb, perfectly righteous and totally undefiled. And even as original sin was our original lot in life, so too He was conceived and born with an original innocence and perfect holiness. From the womb to the tomb, brothers and sisters, God has provided His Son to serve as our substitute. His incarnation in holiness covers our conception in unholiness. And in this way, God has covered our original sin by granting us the purity and spotlessness of His Son's blessed righteousness. Hallelujah! What a Savior! What a gracious and merciful God to provide us with such a treasure and gift. What a glorious message to hear, to receive, and to believe. What a marvelous work and wonder has been done for us, congregation, in our stead, by our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. Therefore, beloved, live in light of all that God has freely given to you in Christ. Work and worship with the knowledge of the fullness of the freedom from your many sins which comes in Christ. Move about all the days of your life in loving devotion and in service to God as He graciously works in you by His Word and Spirit, and as He leads you to walk before Him in gratitude and in thanksgiving. The application is in the understanding of Lord's Day 14. And when we have a sense of what it is that God says to us in this regard, when we grasp even a little bit of the extent and fullness of the salvation and freedom from sin, even a complete covering that is ours in Christ, who among us can help but say, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Amen.